And I'm going to read a story, a summary of this story by Lindsay Terry, called The Story Behind the Song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And it says, it goes like this. Quote, "That looks like a sober man. I think I'll hire him to cut wood for me." That was said of a man on the streets of Lake Rice, Canada, as he walked along carrying a wood saw and a sawhorse. The response from a man nearby was, "That's Joseph Scriven. He wouldn't cut wood for you because you can afford to hire him. He only cuts wood for those who don't have money enough to pay." That seemed to be the philosophy and attitude of Scriven, a devoted member of the Plymouth Brethren Church, pioneers of early dispensationalism. She didn't say that, I said that. He had a sincere desire to help those who were truly destitute. And if you think about it, this is in the 1800s. The saw he was carrying was not operated by gasoline. Joseph Scriven was born September 10th of 1819 in Ireland. His parents had financial means enough to afford a wonderful educational opportunity for their son. He was enrolled in Trinity College in Dublin, where he graduated with a bachelor's degree, as did John Nelson Darby, one of the other founders of the Plymouth Brethren. And in this young man, Ireland had the prospect of a great citizen with high ideals and notable aspirations. He fell in love with a young lady who was eager to spend her life with him. However, on the day before their wedding, she fell from her horse while crossing a bridge over the River Bon and was drowned in the water below. Joseph stood helplessly watching from the other side. In an effort to overcome his sorrow, he began to wander. By age 25, his travels had taken him to an area near Port Hope, Canada. He became highly regarded by the people of that area. He tutored some of the local children in their schoolwork. It was there he met a wonderful young lady, Elisa Roche, who, and again, fell in love. They had exciting plans to be married. However, tragedy reared its ugly head once again, and she died of pneumonia before they could wed. As indicated earlier in this story, he labored in Port Hope among the impoverished widows and sick people. He often served for no wages and even shared his clothes with those less fortunate than himself. On an occasion when Joseph became ill, a friend who was visiting with him discovered a poem near his bed and asked who had written it. Scriven said, "The Lord and I did it between us." Very Plymouth Brethren thing to say. He thought the poem would perhaps bring some spiritual comfort to his mom, who still lived in Ireland. Scriven had not intended that anyone else should see it. By the way, one of the recent settings of What a Friend We Have in Jesus to music in the last 10 or 15 years is Alan Jackson's CD, it's country singer's CD, Precious Memories. And I think one of the first songs on this is What a Friend We Have in Jesus. It's really well done. If you like country music and you like Jesus, then you'll like Alan Jackson's What a Friend We Have in Jesus. In that song, in that work that he did, which I think he's got multiple volumes of it now because it was so popular with the Christians in the country, he did this apparently as a project for his mama. He wanted to give her something because of what she had given him, obviously, and she loved the old hymns, and so he did an awesome work, and I really appreciate that collection there. But What a Friend We Have Jesus is one of the best of that group. But that's why Scriven wrote it, to comfort his mother back in Ireland. On August 10th of 1886, Scriven's body was pulled from a body of water near Bewdley, Ontario. Two monuments have been erected in his honor. Each has the first stanza of his song engraved on it. Charles Converse, an attorney and composer, wrote the musical setting used today. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Boy, this man had plenty of heartache in his life for him to lecture us about our lack of faith and why we need to trust in the Lord and not fret. But if you listen to the words of What a Friend We Have in Jesus, if you sing it, it will pull you up short thinking about what it's saying. Why do we fret? Why do we worry? Why are we heavy laden when we can trust in the Lord? And it's a really great kind of wake up call, that song that shames us, if you will, who have everything in Christ when we dither, when we're anxious, when we worry, when we anxiously look about us. The story of what a friend we have in Jesus, one person's summary take on it. Hard to hear all the hardship that happened to our brother in Christ, but beautiful what he did with it and his art. Now, I know that this present crisis is hard to come to terms with. It seems like the end of the world, but it's not. And I know what you're thinking. How will the Patriots ever go on without Tom Brady? I mean, this is a disaster. Just relax. Try to breathe deeply and take it one day at a time. This too shall pass. Now, beloved, I know we are in a bit of a pickle as a nation right now, and I know you know it. It's scary because there are some really frightening things happening. All around us, we have the virus that's actually killing people in fairly large numbers. People are walking around carrying it, and they don't know they're contagious because they have no symptoms, and they're sharing it, and so we're trying to stop that because there's no way to know who has it. And there's no test, that the tests aren't readily available, and it's a complicated process to get a test, and it's 5 days here to see if you even have it. And so you don't even know if you have it, so everyone's trying to self-quarantine in case we're contagious. We don't want to infect the elderly because it attacks their, especially in the cases where it's really acute, attacks the respiratory system specifically. It causes all these problems in the lungs, and it's especially devastating to people with weak immune systems and in the elderly. And you know all this. To me, the way it's so contagious, and yet you don't know you have it. It's a perfect weapon. I'm not saying it's an intentional weapon. I'm saying it's a perfect weapon. If you wanted to destabilize a country and shut it down, I can't think of a more efficient way to do it than what we're experiencing today. Even if it has is an accident, as our mainstream media says, or if it's a creation by some government, as the Chinese media says, but I repeat myself. No one knows what will happen to our economy with the shutdowns and the quarantine. Nobody has any idea. And that's the substance of what I want to talk about today. We're in uncertain times, and they seem to be certainly heading to a bad place. They're uncertain, but they seem certainly bad wherever this thing is going to land. And that is the situation as you look around. There is no more you can glean, in my opinion, from any news outlet, any internet source. There's no more you can know than what I just said about the situation we're in, and that what you end up knowing is that we don't know where this is going to go. And today I want to talk about what we do know. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. Yahweh of the armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He will make wars to cease to the end of the earth. He will break the bow and cut the spear in two. He will burn the carts with fire. And then he speaks. He says, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh of the armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. That's Psalm 46. It is written in the days in which God lived, in Israel, physically present in what we call the Shekinah, the settled presence of Yahweh in his glory between the angels, the cherubim on the mercy seat in the temple, the tabernacle and then temple, that God had put his special presence, his personal presence. Now, God is omnipresent, but he put his physical personal presence in the temple in Jerusalem. And so the people could say, though the sea of life's troubles is going to destroy the entire world, even if it destroys all the mountains and they quake and fall apart, we have a river in the city of God where his holy dwelling place is that refreshes us, that provides for us. We have the provision of God despite the troubles of the world. And even though we might be invaded and attacked by foreign oppression, foreign military, Israel would say, God is with us. He is the God of the armies. He is the God of Jacob, and he is our fortress. He's our refuge. He is our strength. That was the attitude, the worldview that Israel was supposed to have in their day. And we've been talking a lot about Psalm 46 in this discussion of Christian stability in times of historical uncertainty. Christian stability in times of historical uncertainty. And I believe that the words of Psalm 46, now listen carefully to what I'm going to say, have a specific interpretation in the time in which they were given to the people of Israel in national theocratic covenant with the God of creation. The Creator God had made this specific nation his nation, his priest, his body. And that was Israel. That was God's design, and it's an eternal plan for this national entity. And the idea of God present in their midst means they're talking about the tabernacle and temple, that God lives in Jerusalem. That's what this is talking about. That's the interpretation. It is not to be interpreted as some sort of other mystical, spiritual sense of the city that is all the Christians are the city. That's not what it meant. That's not what it means. The interpretation is that God was physically present in Israel. But this has a great application to us, which is different than the interpretation. When I say application, what I mean and what others that teach inductive Bible study mean, what we're saying by application is that there is a principle here, there is a pattern established, there is some connection between the principle established from the actual interpretation of the passage to us in our time. It doesn't mean that we're theocratic covenant Israel. It doesn't mean that we have a physical temple where Jesus or where Yahweh is present on the mercy seat. It doesn't mean that. That's what the passage means. When we say application, we're saying, look at the concept. If God is with us, who will be against us? If God lives in us or among us in some sense, then this is the basis for our trust. And this is how I apply Psalm 46 to Christians. Not as a national principle, but you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in you. And that's a reality that we have to continue to embrace. This is to not neglect our so great salvation. That's the stability. You have a fortress because you have God, and in a greater sense than physical presence of God in Israel, in Jerusalem, because of the temple with the priesthood system. You have a different order. Your priesthood is different. The temple is different. But you, in the same sense that God present means that you are protected, supported, everything you need, God provides. This is how I would apply the principle. And that's called application. In other words, the interpretation is stabilized. It only means what it means in its context. The principle extracted is applied. It's not the same as what it means. It's how the principle can apply. And some don't like the use of that word application in that sense, but that's how it's taught. That's what we mean in Bible study methods and hermeneutics by application. In other words, the way you apply the principle depends on how well you've understood the principle in the exegesis. And the principle that you get isn't the direct theocratic principle that Israel is a national entity, that so now America is the national. No, that's nowhere in the Bible. There is no Gentile nation that's the special possession. The special possession nation is Israel. So what's going on? An international group called the church, all the believers in the world, they all have the Holy Spirit in them. And that makes us collectively and individually the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the residence of God. And so because it's true for Israel, for greater reason, those who have the Spirit of God living in them can say God is our refuge and our strength. And he is, listen to it, the God of Jacob. He is the God of the armies of Israel. He is the God who is going to restore the fortunes of Jacob. Well, today's message is entitled Certain Truths in Uncertain Times, or What You Don't Know Doesn't Matter. Certain Truths in Uncertain Times, or What You Don't Know Doesn't Matter. And today we're talking about epistemology. Epistemology. Please don't adjust your screen and please don't click off just because I used a big word. I know that's a mighty big word to throw at people who are afraid. Epistemology. That's why I'm using it with you today, because you are not going to give in to fear. You are not given to fear. You are not born to fear. And therefore, you and I are not supposed to be afraid of the trials and circumstances of life. Rather, we need to rise to this occasion. We need some Christian courage to face the troubles that are in front of us. I believe that this country was not built by people looking at what they had to lose. They weren't driving the car by staring down at what was inside of it. We worked, we saved, we loved, we served, and we trained in view of the future that we stand to gain. And I am not talking about the American dream, for which we have a kind of a provincial fondness. I'm not talking about the future of life under the sun, and only under the sun, where men and women plan, work, risk, win or lose based on how hard they worked and how bad they wanted it. I love all that stuff, but it's not a sure thing, and it never was. You don't know how the risks you take are going to turn out. Not really. You don't know. That's the way life is. I'm talking about our settled, dogmatically sure, absolutely certain, without any question, eternal destiny in Christ, a settled matter for all who have died with Christ, for all who have been buried with Christ, for all who have risen with Christ, for all who are seated with Christ at the Father's right hand. Your destiny is to reign with Christ. It is settled as that which you have already attained, and it is that to which we advance in Philippians 3:16. You cannot hold on to this world and its goods, your lifestyle, whatever the thing is that you have a fear of loss. You can't hold on to this while you're stretching forward to the gain of that for which Christ has laid hold of you. If our hands are full of what we shouldn't be concerned over, how can they be open and grasping for what God has told us to be after? Here at the crossroads of American history in 2020, you and I are facing a tremendous test of our faith, and it really comes down to what you know. What do you know? You better know what God has told you. When the king speaks, you can take it to the bank, and he speaks clearly in his word. You better know, especially now that things we have come to expect under the sun are not so reliable, that the things God has said are reliable. And when you recognize the faithfulness, the reliability, the sturdiness of God, that's the exercise of your faith. You're saying he is the one I trust. He's the one who is stable, who is reliable. I rely on the one who is reliable. Rather than careening between the very understandable, I mean, the people around us are bouncing back and forth between, let me see if I can catch my place, careening between the very understandable, predictable poles of disillusionment on one side and anger that it's gone this way on the other side, or, you know, the political polarization and all that on the one hand, or we have anxiety and fear on the one hand, and self-pity, and bouncing back and forth between these soul-destroying, sinful patterns of thought is the opposite of God's plan for your life and his program, his protocol for your spiritual health and growth. Rather than bouncing back between these things, we need to return again and again to what we know. The troubles we're facing on the other side of this quarantine and the lockdown and the shutdown and all that, the troubles on the other side of this are probably, in my opinion, very likely going to be greater than the virus, I think. I hope I'm wrong, but I'm a conservative, and so I have every gun's loaded. You know, every problem can be worse than you think. You always want to make sure you have more food than you need, as Paul says, so you have something to share with those in need, that kind of thing. But I think it could be very bad on the other side. There's a possible economic collapse. And I want to propose an image to you to kind of think about what this would look like. An able-bodied, although highly sugared and very often out of shape, population of Americans that all of a sudden are having to work for food. Like, because, you know, everybody's home and the small businesses closed down because they've run out. And we've got an economic system that's weak and fragile and all that. Imagine this kid. It's a rich kid. He's wealthy, and for reasons beyond his control, but not beyond the control of his loving father, he has to dig his first ditch. And he's never done anything like that. Can you imagine in his heart what his attitude is like, what his mind is like, as he's trying to get his mind around the idea of working for 6, 8, 10 hours in the sun with a shovel, and he's never had to do anything like that. Just the total horror to him. Imagine this kid for a second. He has no sense whatsoever of his wealth in comparison to the rest of the people around him, including his parents when they were poor at his age. He has no idea what it took to get to the comfort and ease he has enjoyed. It's always been what he's experienced, and now he's got to dig. He doesn't know that the upward climb was filled with pain and sacrifice, and his parents are the people they are because they went through that. He just always has enjoyed the view from the top. Well, actually, if you know this kid, he hasn't enjoyed the view from the top. He's always complaining about it because he has no idea. And by the way, comfort and ease don't really satisfy. And they're nothing like the rest of a well-earned night's sleep after a hard day's work. The comfort of just sitting around in wealth that you didn't earn is nothing like the joy, like the satisfaction of that hard day's work and its rest at the end. So he complains about his situation. He's never needed to work, so he's never benefited from the experience of the hard day's work and the satisfaction of it. He's always had it good, and now his dad hands him a shovel and says, "Dig." Now, dad isn't saying, "Dig your grave, boy," but it may be that that's what this would be if he won't rise to the occasion, because this child, this trust fund child, this wealthy kid who's never had to get his hands dirty, doesn't really know what life is about. And now he's being tested, and now he's being pressured, he's being stressed, he's horrified, he's depressed, he's waiting to wake up from the nightmare. He can't play while he's digging a ditch. I know how to work a shovel. I know it doesn't work like this. You step on it, and you have to lift with your knees, not your back, because you want to save your back. And you use your shoulders and your back muscles and your knees and your leg muscles. Try to keep it off the lower back. You can't dig while you're playing, and you can't play while you're digging a ditch. He can't indulge his taste buds in sugary treats or savory, salty treats while applying his back to the task. That's a really important thing, young people, if you're listening. Snack time is not work time, and work time is not snack time. And if you want the respect and admiration of your employers, you will make sure you're careful with that. It's something that we don't always keep up with, especially with Pastor Dave always drinking coffee to hydrate while I'm speaking. It's a local hydration, I know. All right. He cannot play with his thumbs while working calluses into his palms. He can't play with his phone or his little controller while he's actually doing work. You can't do them at the same time, so one has to go and the other is in view. Just yesterday, he was complaining about the slow internet speed on his 4G phone with only two bars while sitting on the sofa. Yes, he could have gone outside to get a better signal, but I mean, he would have had to get up. And now, if only he could have those golden hours back. If only he could be at ease, enjoying the fat of the land. Take that kid with his shock at being asked to climb a little bit of an incline, to walk a little bit of distance, with his dismay at being given a challenge, and see him on a national scale. I mean, every household in America raising teenagers, you all know exactly what I'm talking about. If you have any sense at all that you want your kids to be workers. This is the moment that we're living in as a nation, because the kids are the leading edge. It's where the country is. And I'm not down on kids, of course. I'm not down on America. I'm saying that the hardest thing to learn when you're comfortable is that getting uncomfortable to do something worth doing is where the real joy of life is. And we as a nation are going to have to apparently cinch up our belts. We're going to have to get to work. We're going to have to do things that we typically haven't had to do. I challenge you, and this is just a little bit of an aside, but I think it would be very prudent that if you have a little quarter of an acre or something, to start working it, to start looking at how you might use the land that God has provided for you to generate food. I think it would be a prudent thing to do. It might have been prudent to do it a year ago, but I would start with this spring and learn about it. And we have people in our church family that specialize in such things. And so I would challenge you to start preparing to provide for yourself, your family, and for those in need, as we read in 2 Thessalonians. But anyway, back to our kid. What's he going to do? I think this is the moment that we as a nation are kind of living in. Dad is handing us a shovel and saying, "Dig. We're going to have to work in ways that we haven't." What will this rich kid do? It really could break two ways. He could learn what his dad's seeking to teach him, what his dad's offering, the blessing of that shovel that he doesn't see as a blessing. He could learn to think it through and let his feelings follow and become the man that his father's raising him to be and join the ranks of his parents as the workers who appreciate what life is really about. Or he could fall apart, dither, agonize, and never grow up, because he bounces back and forth between patterns of mental attitude sin, disillusionment, sadness, or self-pity, anger, fear, all these self-destructive patterns. My point in all of this little examination of our time is this: we have no idea at this moment how history is going to go, what's going to happen as we are handed a shovel as a nation. We don't know if that spark that dug a lot of ditches to get us where we are today is still there. We don't know the outcome of this hardship that we're facing. Will our people wake up and start making good decisions, or will we slouch into socialism and communism? And here's what that is. Here's truly what that is. It is a general rejection in a people of God as creator and provider. It's a people that will say basically no to God. All I can see is all that there is. And since there is no God, the best thing we can find is people. They're awesome. They're smart. Some of them are enjoyable to be around. And what we'll do is get them together to help us, and we'll let them rule. And then the people that we're trusting in, since we won't trust in God, will trust in people as government. That is the new replacement as the provider. And that attitude, that tendency of pagan worship of man, or the works of man's hands, or the efforts of man so that man provides, that replaces in the hearts of a godless people their creator, because they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And this is why America, the experiment that we've enjoyed for 243 years since 1776, the reason it's been such a great thing is because we've said no, 244 years, we've said no to this replacement God. We've said God is God, the government is not God. And when the Nazis became worshipers of their ideology. The people said that Hitler provides and Heil Hitler. Well, that's the replacement when the communists, including the Chai Coms, say that the state, that the people, and the are the provider. When the government becomes the provider, that's really just the flow of slavishness through all of history. And so, what are you going to do? How's this going to go? That's what you're looking at. But what I'm trying to say is, will our government, I mean, this is, you're facing problems that you may have thought of, maybe you haven't, but there are some serious challenges on the horizon. We don't know what's going to happen. Will our government tread on our civil liberties in order to have enough power to help us? Because that's what it'll take through the breakdown we're watching in slow motion. They never seem to give up emergency power once they have it. Or in the words of Rahm Emanuel, the late or the former governor of Chicago, mayor of Chicago, they will never let a crisis go to waste. And I think that you're going to see some. I mean, how much are we willing to do? We are self-quarantining because of the threat of this virus to our weaker people, for the most part. I understand it's very dangerous and awful, and I'm not proposing, we have to do this because of the infectiousness of this disease. But I wonder what happens here. Maybe instead we'll see our elected government wisely abide by the restrictions in place by the framers of the United States Constitution. I mean, you can't tell. There's no way of knowing what's going to happen. And that's partly my point, isn't it? It's the things that you don't know don't matter. They really don't eternally. But don't you want to think about it? I do. I want to read and hear and listen and speculate all the live long day. Don't you want to know so badly these things that we can't know that you convince yourself that you do know some things that you don't actually know in order to have a sense of peace that you in fact know when in fact you don't know? That's the game we're playing, and that's the 24-hour news cycle. It's the test that God is asking you and me to wade through right now, not knowing. The test is not knowing. Not knowing if your job will be waiting for you on the other side of the quarantine. Not knowing if your cash will have any value after they finish all the wacky printing they'll doubtless be doing. Not knowing if you will get COVID-19 or even die from it. Not knowing if this is somehow a deliberate attack on our way of life, which we can't know. Having absolutely no idea whatsoever how this situation is going to fundamentally rearrange our lives and our lifestyles. We live in a crowded country in a shrunken world, and it seems the consensus of the godless world is that the experiment in individual liberty, that is the United States of America, is a misguided and destructive, even rapacious dream. We do not know if our children will continue to agree with them. Howard Zinn and those who hate the freedom of our country and self-loathe for having a free country to insist on redistributive change and embrace the evils of Marxism or racism or any of the isms that are self-destructive to God's design of his image bearers. We don't know how this is going to go, but boy, do we want to speculate. It is a great blessing to know what you don't know. N'est-ce pas? A little French lingo. Isn't it a blessing to know that you don't know something? I've been working on this project for quite some time, knowing what I don't know. One of the great oxymorons in English, in the English language, is the phrase master of theology. That's the degree that I have on a piece of paper, a master of theology from an accredited institution. Master theology, as I've told you before, is a study, an awareness of how little you really can grasp about the infinite creator with whom we must deal. Ever since I first read Job, to really understand what the book was actually saying by close observation and sound hermeneutics, but the first approach that I had to what Job is really saying about just watch it on this speculation outside your lane of what you can know. This has been a project since those days. One thing that presents a challenge to my patience, my cheerful disposition, my youthful energy, is someone who just knows he knows more than he can know. It's always, it's kind of wears me out. It probably wears you out too. And if I'm ever that way, you can challenge me on it. It's the speculative jumper to conclusions that lurks in all of our hearts. You don't know what you don't know. That's why when you watch the news and think you know something after watching the news, you know what the news people said. That's all you know. You don't really know what they're saying because they're talking about a lot of things that are top secret that no one's telling us because that's the nature of government. Sometimes you know, you can know that some of the holdings of some of the big mainstream media outlets are held by Chinese state-run companies. And so you can suspect that sometimes the communist propaganda of the Chi-Coms will be bleeding over into the American. I mean, we can know that based on the fact that some of these companies are partially owned by Chinese. When the NBA favors China instead of Hong Kong, says the communists, not the free people, and you start seeing money in the NBA from China, you kind of know, but you don't know much, is what I'm trying to say. But what about that speculative jumper to conclusions? If we mix a little emotionalism with a little mysticism and some goofy exegesis of the Bible, we can set sail in the ship of SS imagination and visit all sorts of ridiculous side destinations en route to our final respite on Idiot Island overlooking Loon Lagoon. I'm so tired of people saying, I predicted this economic downturn. Me too. I did. I predicted it too. I said, you know, eventually the Dow is going to bust because we're in a market system that booms and busts. I have another clever prognostication. You ready? You know, eventually the U.S. is going to come back online and the markets will rally someday. You heard it here first. I am also expecting rain sometime. We don't know. People want to, we're always looking for that person that knows, and we fail to look at what we can actually know because God told us. He hadn't spoken to the details of this particular situation. He's spoken to the big picture about his provision and your responsibility. Well, I've exhausted my rant on what we don't know. I hope you're with me about not speculating about when we can't know. Now let's talk about what we do know, what we must know. Today, I want to say there are three things believers must know. The first is our position. The second is our mission. And the third is our ambition. Well, let's say our destiny, since I don't really need to have all that assonance. Mission, position, ambition. Let's say our position, our mission, and our destiny. These are three things that you can absolutely know because God told you. And it may be that you, Preston City Bible Church, or those listening with you, maybe you haven't thought about this, that you actually know these things. Nothing has changed about your position, your mission, or your destiny. Nothing has changed. The circumstances have changed. The nature of the test of our faith may have changed. The way we're going to apply the truths of God's word, well, this is a new thing we haven't seen before. But the mission doesn't change. The destiny doesn't change. Certainly your position in Christ doesn't change. What is our position? We're in Christ. We share his present, past, present, and future. That's the doctrine of positional truth. And it's true the moment you first believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Born again means something. It means the beginning of something that is eternal. And it is your position in Christ. Your mission is what you do as a believer. The call God has on your life, that you are saved to serve him, as we said and taught the children at Camp Arete this year. The mission, which certainly includes many directives from God, wherein if we love him, we'll keep his commandments, we'll obey him and do what he has us doing. And our destiny, what is our future? You know that you have been called by God for a beautiful destiny of inheritance, to inherit all things with Jesus, the heir of all things, and to rule and reign with Christ in his coming kingdom. That is really the upshot of all the great eschatology. I love the biographies of famous Americans in the early decades of our nation. I love it. The more, the older I get, the more I study and read theology and read and read and read, the more I'm training my children, the more I come to really appreciate our heritage as a nation in the context of the flow of world history. My sons and I have recently completed a little book outlining the life and exploits of Commodore Stephen Decatur. And this is a Navy church in part. And we're here not too far from the home of submarine warfare, Groton, Connecticut, where the submarine base and the manufacturing is for our submarine fleet, and where the school is. All the sailors that fight on submarines go through Groton. And it's one of these great, they say one of these great secrets in Navy is the service that lands you here where you can retire here because it's beautiful. It's a wonderful little nook in this part of the country that people don't think of and expect. It's been such a blessing for us. But Stephen Decatur, one of the founding fathers of the United States Navy, he is well known for a few things, but maybe he's a little bit obscure. It is my opinion on looking at his life and some of the things that were said about him in his day, he very well could have been the president of the United States. The Navy could have had a president. And I mean, not Teddy Roosevelt. But Stephen Decatur in 1816 had a famous quote we have often misheard. The way they say it, my country, may she always be right, but right or wrong, my country. Something like that is the paraphrase. But on the screen is the actual thing he said in a toast the following year after his victorious completion of the final war between the Muslim Barbary pirate states and the United States Navy. When he finally helped clinch the victory and was kind of doing a victory lap just by coming home, he was asked to give a toast. He was part of a dinner where there were many toasts. There was the reading of this new poem. This was after the War of 1812 and this and the victory there. And they read this poem of by Francis Scott Key that has become our national anthem. There were some other toasts. And he said, our country, in response to some nationalistic things that were being said, in contrast with other countries in England, we beat the English and so forth. He said, our country, in her intercourse with foreign nations, may she always be in the right and always successful, right or wrong. And it was a political, actually, step back from the nationalistic things that were being said about, you know, the whipping of the other countries and stuff. Stephen Decatur was quoted widely for saying this. It was in the news, it was reprinted in newspapers. And so anytime leadership steps up and rears its head, somebody takes a shot at it. Some people clap, other people throw rotten fruit. And so he was criticized for saying this thing. And but this was his attitude, and I think he was a phenomenal leader and somebody it'd be worth getting to know. He also, you know, the way we're doing drama today, we're due for a good naval Revolutionary War era, War of 1812 era epic film. They ought to do a movie of his life and get the people involved from the history that did the movie Midway, since they got all the history mostly right in that. But Decatur was known for being a tough guy, one of the heroic victors against these Muslim Barbary pirate states. And it's sad, he died tragically in a duel, doing the dumbest thing ever for the dumbest reason. A duel with another officer who was disgruntled and called Decatur out and attacked the honor of the Navy and so forth. But, you know, he made some mistakes, for sure, but he gave us a spirit of assertiveness and a great quote about our identity as Americans. My country, our country and her intercourse with foreign nations, may she always be in the right and always successful, right or wrong. Well, the United States that Decatur fought for would now be unrecognizable to him. Did we forsake our national identity for this reason? By no means. We have something more abiding than patriotism as our actual identity, don't we? In Philippians chapter 3, let's talk about our identity. If you want to turn there, I'll put it on the screen. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippians about his national patriotic identity and his excellent exploits as a citizen of Israel and one of their leaders. He says this in the New American Standard, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. whatever things. Now, in Philippians 3, 1 through 6, he's given his resume to these Gentiles, largely in the Greek world, in Philippi. He is telling them his prior record as a great statesman, if you will, of Israel, a great Pharisee who was the leader of his generation in Pharisaism. And that would today be the closest thing we'd say about Pharisaism would be like the Bible-believing crowd, the Bible-believing party, as opposed to the Sadducees, which were the Bible-rejecting party. And so, you know, careful about beating up on the Pharisees when you read the Bible, because their views most closely resemble ours. And there's a reason why Paul was a fit as such a Bible scholar to be the apostle. But see, the word without the Spirit, the word without regeneration, an understanding of Scripture without a spiritual life is just death. So whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. There's a sense of incompleteness in what he's saying, but there's also a sense of highest value. You can hear the ringing sense of Paul's identity when he considers who he was in Israel versus who he is in Christ. And that's what I want to dramatize. That's what I want to capture for you in the things that we know. We have to step out of this constant pinball mentality of the troubles and look at our identity. We need to look at who we are and who Jesus is every day, especially as the troubles mount. And I'll tell you why. Not just so that you feel better. That's good. But not just so that you're stabilized, but so in stabilized, you can help others. You can be an encouragement. You can stabilize other people. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. A very excellent translation in a passage that has some options. This is the right interpretive translation of what he's talking about. The righteousness that comes to us by grace through faith, the declaration, the justification or declaration of righteousness. These are interchangeable ideas that God imputes or declares his righteousness to our account only on the basis of faith. And not our faithfulness. That's a different issue. On the faith that we have in God's faithfulness through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross. This is what Paul is talking about, that I may be found in him. He is saying that the position that we have in Jesus is such a high privilege. It's such an incredible desire. It's such an amazing thing that there is nothing in the world, nothing that is an alternative to this identity that should for a moment cause us to bat an eye. That which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul describes our position in Christ in terms of something that is so wonderful that we should aspire to have it. Elsewhere, he says, it is what you have. Here, it says, it's what we want. And it's a beautiful picture to whet our appetite to appreciate the things that God has already given us. And that's, you can read about that in Philippians 3:16. He says in the New American Standard, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we've attained. Actually, he says, to that which we've already attained, to this let us advance. A word for marching. We have it, let's live it. And so there's that aspiration sense of your position in Christ. This is the treasure chest of the Word of God that changes your perspective. You open that truth. You open that repository of God's truth here in the Word and the Word that God has written in your heart. And you open that treasure chest and look at all the riches that you have. And you need to aspire to appreciate it and to live it, since it is yours by position. In verse 7, taking a closer look, he says, but whatever things were to me, literally in the plural, gains, whatever were gains to me. This is a word used only three times in the New Testament, kerdos, K-E-R-D-O-S, and it's in Philippians 1:21 and in Titus. And the one in Titus is a negative sense. And the idea here could be, in the ancient world, you could use this word for a gain on investment, like a return on an investment of interest, some sort of gain, some sort of addition, some sort of improvement on what you already had. The other place where Paul uses this favorably in this epistle, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is kerdos, is gain, is profit, is more than I already have. That's the idea that God is looking to pour. God is the God of more than you can imagine. Eye hasn't seen, neither has it ear heard or entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. This idea of God working all things together for good, coronavirus is working together for good. God is the pourer, the giver, the source, the fountain of blessing, and we have to keep that in mind when we consider this life. Whatever things were to me before to be gains, these I have considered, I have hegeomai, I have regarded, I have thought this through, and I have made an accounting decision. I have regarded for the sake of Christ as loss. They were gains to me before. These were the benefits that I had to claim my goodness. I now consider them loss for the sake of Christ. See, and I think there's a gospel presentation application here. I really think that we tend to hold on to our sense of being a good person. And I think God is constantly telling us, no, no, you need to see the righteousness of God as something that you could never earn, that you have to receive this declaration of righteousness by grace. And the only way you can is by faith. See, if you've got something good about you that God should be attracted to, that God would want from you, that God would, well, I want him because of this thing. If that's the way you see it, then when you come to Christ, you're like, let's open negotiations. I bring this body of good things, but I'm not quite getting there with where you want me to go. So I need you to provide that modicum of grace that gets me over the hump into your favor. And that's pagan idolatry. That's the worship that man brings in his search for God by looking at himself and saying, this is the good that God would accept for me. All the pagans had this. You go to you cross the river Styx, and then they weigh your heart against a feather in the Egyptian system, or they, you know, they test you somehow to see if you're a good enough person. In the Islamic worldview, the idea is that you're going to stand before Allah and have a judgment based on what kind of a good person you are. It's just basically works and being a good person. And this is, I understand, true also in Orthodox Judaism, which I think misses the whole point of the Mosaic law, which kills you. See, anything that I had to say was a gain, it's now a loss. It's a debit, it's not a credit for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he says, but therefore also I consider all things to be lost for the sake of the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything, let it go, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Everything I consider, this is the Christian worldview about our position, it's all not my identity. I love American statesmanship. I love our history and heritage. But compared to Christ, right? Compared to Christ, let that go. For the sake of, for whose sake I've lost all things, and I regard to be dung so that I may gain Christ. Now, you probably know this word here is the word that's translated dung, S-K-U-B-A-L-A in this case, A-L-A-N-O-N the lexical form, and it means refuse, and it's a street way of saying it, and so we'll euphemize, not euthanize, but euphemize with the word dung. But this is the way he thinks about any claim that he has to prominence, to fame, to importance, to significance. He is saying, get rid of all of it and see it only as Christ. If I have him, then anything else I brought is a distraction. Get rid of it. That's the attitude. That's the idea. And if you'll get hold of this, you will be stabilized by the doctrine of your position in Christ. I mean, you have it, but are you thinking of it? You have this position, you can't lose it, but are you aware of it? Is it part of your sense of self-identity, your personal sense of self? In Philippians 3:9, he says, that I may be found in him, not having my righteousness from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God on the basis of faith. You may be listening today, and this may be the first time you've heard. I don't know if this is your first time to visit. That's how the nature of social media and the internet and being stuck at home. And maybe this is the first time you've actually heard what I'm going to say. The gospel message is not about what you do with your sins. The gospel message is only about what Jesus did on the cross about your sins. And what did he do? God the Son, the Creator, the second person of the Godhead, came at Christmas. He was born of a virgin as prophesied hundreds of years before, thousands of years really. He came in a perfect humanity, no sin of his own, because he had a mission. He was going to undo what has killed all of us, the sin of Adam that has been transmitted to all of us so that we are all born sinners. We're born under a curse. Jesus Christ came to bear that curse. Jesus came without any sin of his own, he who knew no sin, so that he could go to the cross and pay for our sins. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is the gospel. You should not sin because God is perfect and righteous, and he will not tolerate wickedness and sin. And that's the story of blessing and judgment in the Bible. Of course, you shouldn't sin. You should stop it. You should stop wanting it. You should stop liking it. And you should stop feeling good about it. You should stop agonizing over it and just stop doing it. It's all true. But that's not the gospel. That's just the reality of a world in which righteousness is real and judgment is coming. The gospel is that you are stuck in your sin and there's nothing you can do about it because you're a sinner. And there's no accounting for the sins you've already committed. If you commit sin no more, what are you going to do about the ones you've already done? Well, my good is going to outweigh my bad. That's not how it works. That's not how it works in our broken criminal system. I only killed one person, so how many good things do I do? Can I save some lives and undo? No. There's been a murder. You've destroyed a human being. Now, you can't get it back. You have to rely on the one who paid for your sin at the cross. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do for you? He died for your sins on the cross. Why did he do it? I've got two reasons, and they're both love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And Paul says that Jesus loved me and he gave himself for me in Galatians 2. The Father's love and the Son's love is why he did it. God wanted you. He loves you. He wants a relationship with you. It's not possible without his righteousness. And that's what we're talking about here. That I may be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness from the keeping of the law, as though even if you could, which the Pharisees thought they could, and they didn't. But that which is through faith in Christ, there's your opposition. You're either going to be righteous in your law keeping, and you won't, you'll fail, or you'll be righteous in Christ's fulfillment of the law and the payment for the curse on sin at the cross. The righteousness from God on the basis of faith. And what is faith? Faith is believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you do, if you have, then you are in Christ, and that's your identity, your position in Christ as he's developing. To know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that's what we mean by dying with him. By being united to Jesus Christ and identified with him in the baptism, what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this work of the Spirit of God where you're united to Jesus, to God the Son, in his successful mission. This means that you were on the cross positionally in Christ, and you were buried with him, and you rose from the dead with him, and you're seated with him at the right hand of the Father, and you're going to rule with him. That's your identity. That's your position. And this is what Paul says should be our aspiration. We'll never earn or deserve this, but this is what God's program is for us. And so in verse 11, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3 presents our position in Christ as an aspiration. Romans 6 says it's a settled fact that you need to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's not contradicting himself. He's saying what you have, you need to aspire to live it out. You need to think of yourself in these terms. You need to occupy yourself with the person of Christ. You need to be filled with the Word of God by the Holy Spirit so that you can live out your spiritual life, in other words. The three things that you cannot get free from are your, or the three things that you know and you better know are your position in Christ if you're a believer, his mission for you of making disciples and living out your salvation as a believer. It's settled in the scriptures, and it is a binding responsibility on you to walk by the Spirit and so not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then his destiny that he has for you, which will begin with your judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. I'll close with an image. Someone I greatly appreciate and respect. Nathan Hale is recorded by eyewitnesses before the gallows to have said, "I only regret I have but one life to lose for my country." A soldier and spy who died September 22nd, 1776, one of the founding fathers of our country, if you will, spying for George Washington, attempting to gather intelligence in a Ranger outfit that was set up to help Washington retreat from New York, killed in Manhattan, on Manhattan Island, somewhere in the intersection of 66 and something, I think. He famously quipped this before the gallows at his execution: "I regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." He has been immortalized for this sentiment and his sacrifice, enshrining the servant's heart and the spiritual DNA of America's military forces. I love my country. I love my heritage. And it bothers me when people coming from a Marxist perspective say racism about this country. Racism is a term that has been invented by Marxists in order to spread propaganda and gain power on the backs of underprivileged people or disenfranchised people or marginalized minorities. Racism is an evil, any way you slice it. Rejecting people because of their genetics, using that idea of stimulating hatred or fear of hatred by some group and demonizing them because you think that they hate you for your genetics. It's evil however you slice it, because it's the opposite of God's grace. But what we're talking about here is the founding of an experiment that has been a blessing to the nations, that has been a blessing to us and to our children, because it has freed us to serve God with our resources. And we're still enjoying the freedom, the privilege to do that. Nathan Hale is said to have had a remarkable death, in that he was locked up, and the night before his execution asked his captors for a Bible, which they said no, as the story goes. He asked for a pastor. They said, these Christian Anglicans said, no. They would not extend to him the basics of his true desire. Nathan Hale was, as you probably know, as my Connecticut people know, from Connecticut, in 1985 was designated the I think the official American Hero of Connecticut or something, because he was born in Connecticut and raised by Connecticut people and a Christian. And there was a man that knew him, that had been his tutor, knew him as a young man, and wrote a poem about him not long after his death. And the man's name was Aeneas Munson Sr. You might have heard of this, but I just want to close on why being one who knows our position and our mission and our destiny in Christ has fit so well with this American experiment. But if America changes, we don't change. We stay with what we know. Munson said of Nathan Hale, "Hate of oppression's arbitrary plan, the love of freedom and the rights of man, a strong desire to save from slavery's chain," we're talking about enslavement to the British is what that means throughout the revolution, "the future millions of the Western Main, and hand down safe from men's invention cleared, the sacred truths which all the just revered." Freed from, what did he say? Hand down safe from men's invention cleared, the sacred truths that all the just revered. This is a way of saying he was a Christian. "For ends like these I wish to draw my breath," he bravely cried, "or dare encounter death. And when a cruel wretch pronounced his doom, replied, 'Tis well, for all is peace to come. The sacred cause for which I drew my sword shall yet prevail, and peace shall be restored. I've served with zeal the land that gave me birth, fulfilled my course and done my work on earth, have ever aimed to tread that shining road that leads a mortal to the blessed God. I die resigned and quit life's empty stage, for brighter worlds my every wish engage. And while my body slumbers in the dust, my soul shall join the assemblies of the just." To the memory of Captain Nathan Hale by Aeneas Munson, Sr. If Munson hadn't been his tutor, if there hadn't been a personal relationship, if there hadn't been this basis, we would never have heard of Nathan Hale. Lots of people died in the Revolutionary War. But there was something about this young man and those that knew him that, despite what the naysayers say and all the detractors and the revisionists want to say, this man died well in the service of his country at 20 or 21 years old, of a generation saying this is what life is for. Friends, you don't know what the future holds. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know whether we're going to have a country that we've enjoyed. I don't know if we're going to have freedom going forward. I don't know what the future holds. I know that things do not look good, and you need to make short-term plans to feed your family. You need to make long-term plans any moment to meet Jesus Christ in the clouds with your family. And that's the way we proceed. We plan for long-term. We plan for short-term. I don't know what the future holds, but I do know this. God has revealed to us our position. He's revealed to us our mission of making disciples and being about our Father's business. And he has revealed an occupation with Christ. And he's revealed to us our destiny of ruling and reigning with him. And if you'll keep that in focus and remember what you do know, because God has revealed it to you, you will be stabilized in the crisis. You got three things to tell your friends, to encourage them, to love them, to remind them. And I want you to be careful when you do that. The message is not, oh, you shouldn't be worried. This is easy. Let's let Scriven do that. Let's let the song rebuke us. Okay. Don't rebuke your friends. Oh, you're just a ball of fluff. Don't do that. Say, I know you know what I know. And I think if you would say this to me when I'm struggling, it would be encouraging. And review these things and say, we know these things, and share in these things together. That's how you communicate God's word in a brother and sister kind of situation. Don't try to stand over them and tell them the principles. Say, don't we agree on this? And it's an incredible thing to come next to a brother or sister who's looking down and despondent, and to help them just by your encouragement, by your presence, by your gentle suggestions, to look up and out at what's coming. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this eternal life that's ours by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank you for our heritage, first of all, in the Apostle Paul, who stood content to go home when his work was done. We thank you for the heritage we've enjoyed of this nation and this run of this experiment, where the people have recognized individual responsibility and hard work. Father, we pray for a restoration to sanity for this country, that this time would be a time of correction, of humiliation, humbling, of turning to you and honoring you. Father, howsoever you choose to arrange history, we know that we're in your hand and we trust you. We ask you to strengthen us Equip us to share your truth with those in our midst. Help us be kind and patient, long-suffering, forgiving, all that you expect. Let your Spirit so work in our hearts that we really do rise to this occasion and not dither in despondency. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're still with us, we just got news that Lisa Baker's mother is ill. Do they know if it's COVID-19? They don't know. It's not. Okay. So, but Lisa is asking for prayer for her mother, and we certainly want to extend that. Father, please help Lisa's mom with whatever her illness is. Heal her, bring her to health, and Father, bring her to know your Son if she doesn't, and help her be encouraged in Christ if she does. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.